It is very good to be here with you today. I will bring more greetings in the meeting this afternoon, the second meeting. But I would say we are very happy to be here with you today. I'm going to try to coordinate with Brother Bill on the slides so you see them here and I see them here at the right time. But for those of you that can see them, the scriptures and everything will be there. And also realizing that Brother Richard is translating into Polish, I will try to speak slowly and distinctly. Jeremiah's Lament. This is a story about Jeremiah and what he wrote in the book of Lamentations, which in that book, I believe he is discussing for us a lesson in the permission of evil. Lamentations begins with the Hebrew word ekah, which means dismay. Yes, Jeremiah was in great dismay, and the book of Lamentations was meant to provide comfort to those who were troubled. In that book, there is no mention of Babylon, where Jeremiah was captive at the time. There is no mention of Nebuchadnezzar. Only God, Jehovah, as the one dealing with the sins of Israel, which was captive in Babylon at the time he wrote this. And through Jehovah, though he brought misery and suffering to Israel, he also had a compassion for Israel. It never quit. He was always faithful. And his mercy to Israel abounded. And that's the lesson which we want to look at today. The key point of Jeremiah's book of Lamentations was that Jehovah God loved Israel. But what he was obliged to do for them because of their disobedience was to smite them. And he is obliged to smite what he loves. Now that sounds like a contrast, but I hope in what we discuss today, we'll see why this is so and what the outcome of his smiting will be. It's an insight we have into how God deals with man's entire fall. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 to 7, and verse 14 says, "And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." That was the promise that he made to Israel. The promise that he makes to man is found in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's a grand promise that he gives to the entire world of mankind. The ransomed of the Lord there are those who are raised from the grave. As we know, that promise comes to all. In the book of Lamentations, we find that God, Jehovah, shows compassion. And he was known to those Israelites at that time by his name, Jehovah. Yet they forgot what it was to represent, that he would help them in every time of need. And he showed compassion on Israel, even though they were cut off from him. So we see in that Lamentations book, in Jeremiah 15, verse 5, God's lament over Jerusalem. He asks the question, "For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest?" There was no one other than him. course, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew 25:37, at the end of his ministry, Jesus had spent 3.5 years talking to Israel about his mission. His mission to call them from the world in which they were to a new way, a new and living way which he would provide. And of course, mostly, those in Israel rejected him. And so at the end of his ministry, Jesus overlooked that city. And in Matthew 23:37, we read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered the children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So we see that contrast between the days of Jeremiah, when they were abandoned, or seemed to be abandoned in Israel, and the end of Jesus' ministry, when he attempted to call them back. And so with man, in Psalms 8:4-5, and this is the Rotherham translation, we see that God has a very distinct care for the creation of man, even though they have been disobedient. We read in that Psalm 8:4-5, what is man that thou rememberest him, or man's son that thou visitest him? Thou makest him less some little than messengers. With glory and honor thou crownest him, and didst appoint him over the works of thy hands. And we know in another psalm, that was a description even of his son Jesus, who was human. But here is his call David gives to man. God remembers man, and his care is there despite the disobedience that man has had. Volume 1, page 175, Pastor Russell writes about this psalm. He said, David in this psalm refers to man in his original estate and prophetically intimates that God has not abandoned his original plan to have man in his own image and the king of the earth, and that he will remember him, redeem him, and restore him to the same again. That was the promise God was giving to Israel, also the promise to man. Pastor Russell goes on in that passage saying, the apostle in Hebrews 2:7 calls attention to this same fact, that God's original purpose has not been abandoned. That man, originally grand and perfect, the king of the earth, is to be remembered and visited and restored. He then adds, we see not this promised restitution yet. Yet. But we do see the first step God is taking toward its accomplishment. We see Jesus, crowned with this glory and honor of perfect manhood, that he as a fitting ransom or substitute might by God's favor taste death for every man, and thus prepare the way for the restitution of man to all that was lost. We have 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations, and we're going to look at each of those chapters because I think each of those chapters has a distinct relationship to the principles of the permission of evil. Let's look at what those 5 are. First, that disobedience brings punishment. Second, that God rejects what is his own creation because of that disobedience in order to bring them back. Third, Jehovah's representative, in one case Jeremiah with the nation of Israel, in the case of Jesus with mankind, bears the deep grief of what was brought upon Jerusalem. Number four, fourth chapter, the cup of Jehovah's wrath passes on those who rejoice in the evil that was done upon his people. And finally, the fifth chapter, God's favor is to be renewed in his own time. Remember those last words, in his own time. So let us look at the first chapter of Jeremiah and the principle that disobedience brings punishment. In Lamentations, the first chapter, verse 12, Jerusalem says, "You who pass by in the road don't seem to care. Come, look at me and see. Is there any pain like mine? Is there any pain like that he has caused me? The Lord has punished me on the day of his great anger." That's what Jerusalem cries out while they're under this oppression of Babylon. Think about the time setting here. The unsurpassed beauty that was the temple which Solomon built. It was the greatest thing we would have ever seen. But that was gone. Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The command over the land is gone that Israel had had. Now they're taken away and swept into Babylon. So it is with man. In Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Genesis 3, 17 to 19, we read about Adam. Adam losing the most beautiful place we could ever imagine. Paradise. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Brethren, how many times have we read that scripture and realized, and never realized what beauty there must have been in that garden that was lost? I want to focus on one particular statement he makes there. He says, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee," as part of that Genesis 3. Today, what has happened to the earth? The earth is largely uninhabitable. We flew a long way coming across the ocean. It took us 15 hours from the west coast of the United States. Coming from the east coast, it would have been 21 hours in circumnavigating the globe. But today, think about water. The oceans that cover the earth take up 71% of the earth's surface. So you can see at least 29% of the earth that's landmass. Well, of roughly one-fourth of the world that is that landmass, half of that, about one-eighth of the total of landmass, is uninhabitable and even unsuitable for agriculture. Now, that's according to the American Farmland Trust. So we have very little of that land that is inhabitable. Getting too far ahead here. Sorry. The development of paradise, the true paradise which Adam had a taste of in the Garden of Eden, is part of the future God has for man. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18 reads, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heaven, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." But think, only 1/8 of the world now is inhabitable. So think about the work that lies before man when paradise is restored and he's given, made that king of the earth that David talked about in the Psalms from his description. Isaiah 35:10, we read that. "Ransom the Lord shall return and come to Zion with joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's the plan that they have. Why does sorrow and sighing flee away? Because now they have the opportunity to develop this world into a paradise that they have not known. When you think about the amount of land that's now inhabitable, we think about the resurrected billions, perhaps up to 20 billion or more, they will have plenty of land to live on and plenty of land to develop, but also something else. Volume 1, page 296. Here the pastor describes a vision of what this kingdom in his mind would be. When mankind reaches perfection at the close of the millennial age, they will be admitted into membership in the kingdom of God and given the entire control of the earth as at first design. Each man a sovereign, a king. This is clearly shown in the symbolic prophecy of John that's given to us in Revelation 21:24-26, which we will not read. For in vision there, he not only saw the people walk in the light of it, but he saw the kings enter it in glory. Yet none could enter who would defile it. None can become identified with that city or kingdom who has not first been thoroughly tested. None who would work or love to work. Deceit and unrighteousness. Only those whom the Lamb will write as worthy of life everlasting, and to whom he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." That's the promise for man in the future. The second chapter of Lamentations is a dissertation on how Jehovah rejects what is his own creation in order to bring them back. It sounds like what we would call in English an oxymoron, but yet that's the picture Jeremiah creates for us with Israel, and likewise we have as a picture of mankind. In Lamentations 2:11, we read, "My eyes have no more tears, and I am sick to my stomach. I feel empty inside, because my people have been destroyed. Children and babies are fainting in the streets of the city." Brother, would you say that today? Well, certainly you can understand Jeremiah's cry as a result of that. The priesthood of Israel led the people astray. We know when Jesus came, that was his great criticism, that those who were the teachers did not teach properly. Their own disbelief had them lead the people astray. In Amos 3:2, we have the words, "You," meaning Israel, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Again, it sounds like an enigma But yet, that was the point. To bring them back, God had to punish them to understand what they had done because of his closeness and love for them. Israel suffered significantly for its disobedience because God was still reaching out to them. When the second temple had been built by Ezra and Nehemiah, after this time we're talking about, and a return from Babylon, it was destroyed again. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And that commenced, again, the Jewish exile from Israel in finality. According to the Talmud, which is the written interpretation of the rabbis, I have to tell you a kind of a funny story here. A friend of mine that's Jewish, he actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he would tell me about some of the things in Judaism that he found a little bit funny. One of them was the Talmud. If you've never seen the Talmud, it's the interpretation of the rabbis. And he said, Len, we would have, there'd be one little verse in the Torah. Just one with five words. And he said, there'd be 20 pages written by the rabbis explaining those five words. Because every rabbi has to add their own piece of information. Anyway, the rabbis helpfully talked about the fact that this happened on what was known as the 9th of Av. Now, the 9th of Av is a national day of mourning in Israel. And I hope to show you why and the significance of that as it relates to us in thinking about God's time clock. According to that Talmud, the destruction began on the 9th of Av of Hebrew calendar, and the burning of Jerusalem by the Romans continued through the 10th of Av. 2 days to burn. The Romans, a little later, remember there was still a remnant of Israel that stayed behind, and Bar Kokhba, if you've read about Bar Kokhba's revolt, it was still against those Jews who were still living, about 100,000. The Romans crushed that revolt in 132 AD on July 8th. Which was the 9th of Av, the very same day that Jerusalem was burned. And this is a coin that we see from that Bar Kokhba period, so we know that this was indeed a fact. Well, following that revolt, the Roman commander at the time, Turnus Rufus, plowed over that whole site. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Some of us have. You've seen it, where that was plowed over, and the site of the temple was gone. The surrounding area, 1 year later, 133 AD, was supposedly covered over on the same day, the 9th of Av. When Germany declared war on Russia and began in earnest the First World War, August the 1st, 1914, remember Winston Churchill said, this is a day that will live in infamy. That was the 9th of Av, August 1st, 1914. And that was the resulting devastation of Germany, the resulting devastation of Europe. That continued until July 23rd, 1942, which again, the 9th of Av, that was when the mass deportation of the Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto began, taking them to Treblinka and the death camp and the beginning of the Holocaust. The 9th of Av was a special day of mourning for Israel, and uniquely these things seemed to happen on that day. Well, man has suffered continuously because of Adam's disobedience, just like Israel suffered through all those years of being outcast from the temple. Each year, today, 55.3 million people die. One of every 13 people in the world die each year. Over 500,000 are murdered. But besides those that are murdered and their life taken away, there are incurable, chronic, agonizing, and debilitating diseases. Multiple sclerosis affects 2.5 million people worldwide. Osteoarthritis. 1.5 billion people worldwide are affected. Probably many of us in this room. But 1/3 of those people become totally disabled. Parkinson's disease. 7 to 10 million people worldwide suffer from this disease. Alzheimer's and dementia affects over 35 million people worldwide. Man has suffered. But those statistics that I've given you here really neglect one thing. That's the individual element of suffering. It's easy to throw numbers out there and say, oh, this, but it doesn't affect me. But on an individual level, when we look at that, we can see the effects. Let's look at some of the effects on an individual level. Undying's curse. Probably a disease many of you have never heard of. But it's a debilitating disease. These people that suffer from this disease have to voluntarily breathe. Take a deep breath, brother. Now don't take a deep breath. Yet your body still will. There are many who can't. If they forget to breathe, they die. Many of the infants that have this disease just die when they fall asleep. They, anyone that has this, must use a breathing machine continuously just to stay alive. Another disease called fatal familial insomnia. A person is normal until they reach the age of 40 or 50. And then this disease that is inherited starts showing up. The person cannot sleep. No matter what intervention you take, no matter what medication, it can last for a year, and then the person dies. There's no treatment for it. The chance that parents will pass it on to their children is 50%. When a person from an inherited parent gets this, at about 20 years of age, they find out, they know that they have a 50-50 chance that this disease will kill them in about 10 to 15 years. This scripture in Revelation 21:4. Takes on a new meaning when we look at it on an individual level. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah is where Jehovah's representative, Jeremiah, bears the deep grief of what was brought upon Jerusalem. Personally bears that grief. Jeremiah waits patiently. In Lamentations, the third chapter now, verses 22 to 26. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. The Lord's love never ends. His mercies never stop. They are new every morning. Lord, your loyalty is great. I say to myself, the Lord is mine, so I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to those who seek him. It is good to live quietly for the Lord to save. Waiting for God. I could have titled this talk the same, waiting for God. Waiting for God to accomplish his purpose. Brethren, it's a challenge in our lives just as it was in the days of Jeremiah, for God to deliver Israel out of the situation of Babylon. For us, it's a challenge to wait for this to happen in our day. There are 37 scriptures that we can identify that discuss waiting on the Lord. I'm not going to read them all, so don't worry about that. But let's look at a few. The first we have, Romans 8:25. Romans 8:25. But if we hope for what we see not, then with patience we will wait for it. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Psalm 37:7. Be silent before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Brethren, are we grieved by the troubles in the world? I think we are. We must wait patiently, just like Jeremiah did. God waits until it is the right time to act. Israel waited how long? 2,500 years for them to truly be restored as a nation. Here we are, 100+ years from 1914, when many thought it would be the end of the trouble in the world. Is 100+ years really that long for us to wait? I don't think so. God promised that he would bring relief when the time was right. That's what he promised Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 3:31-33, Jeremiah says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. An important scripture. It wasn't his willingness taken, but because of the lessons that had to be learned. The brethren, Jesus bore the grief for man's suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We know there it was talking about he learned what it was like for man to have to obey. And he appreciated the difficulties that man had along this line. And part of his sin offering experience to understand the sufferings that man had to go through and how difficult it was. So we read volume 6, page 120. Pastor Russell writes, our Lord already fully obedient to the Father under favorable conditions, learned what it meant to be obedient under most adverse conditions. Yes, it was for him, but yet he was always obedient. But I think also in this, Jesus could now empathize with fallen man. He now had the experience on earth, so he could understand better what man had to go through in this disobedience period. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Yes, it's not just a few of us that God saves. He saves all men. And he reverses that course of sin when the time is right, as Jeremiah had to learn with Israel. Why? God's long-suffering is not about a temporary change. It's about a permanent and an effective change that will never need to be repeated again. A world that's under sickness and trouble will be phased out when that lesson is complete. Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, we have the cup of God's wrath passing upon those who rejoiced in the evil that was falling upon his people Israel. In chapter 4 of Lamentations, verses 9 to 11, chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, Jeremiah writes, "Those who were killed in the war were better off than those killed by hunger. They starve in pain and die because there is no food from the field. With their own hands, kind women cook their own children. The Lord turned loose all of his anger, burning it down to the foundations." Very difficult time that they went through. The world today really hasn't made a lot of progress in solving problems. Oh yes, there's been tremendous progress in many things. But in solving the lasting problems, it's been difficult. This is here, every year there's a group that issues global issues for global citizens that encompasses the whole earth and some of the progress that's been made around the earth. And what it shows is long-term problems. The long-term problems you have really never go away when only short-term solutions are given. And they sometimes only make matters worse. We call it, in the United States, we have a saying that the politicians in our country just kick the can down the road. They don't solve the issue, they just push it out for further generations to have to worry about. And let's look at how some of that is true. But first, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 9:16. Matthew 9:16, Jesus says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." You can't just patch up the old. That's what Jesus knew when he came in. It wasn't about just patching up the law. It was about something new. And so, brethren, for the world, it can't patch up the world. God has to institute a new plan. In 1970, there was a plan that the world's richest countries agreed that they would give a little less than 1%, 0.7% of the gross national income. Now, that's all the income that is derived from goods and services within the country itself. They would give a little less than 1% of their gross national income as aid to those developing countries that were all around. And you can see the lines here of what has happened. But since that time, billions have been given. Every year they've been given, but only 6 of the 34 countries that promised to do that have met their target. And that's why you read in the news about that. Today, countries are finally getting upset because others haven't done this. Since 2011, they've actually been declining, even giving what was agreed to back then. The equivalent figures from this Office of Development that publishes a report. So that in 2018, which is the last year we have numbers for, was equivalent not to the 0.7%, but to 0.31%. So it's almost cut in half on a percentage basis of what they agreed to give before. Promises kept? No. promises broken. And foreign aid problems have been a problem at the individual level. Remember what I talked about. We look at on a gross basis when we think about numbers is one thing. But when we take it to the individual level, we see something else. Most aid that is given doesn't even go to the poorest who need it most. What happens to it? We have large projects. We have massive grand strategies that are planned, but they often fail to help. And the money is often embezzled away by those who are supposed to be distributing it within the country. This was the Osaka Summit just earlier, 2019. There's the world leaders. Jeremiah 23:16. I think Jeremiah talks about his day, and we could apply this scripture certainly today. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Let's look at the last chapter of Jeremiah. When he gives them the promise that God's favor is to be renewed to Israel, but in its own time, in God's own time. In chapter 5 of Lamentations, verses 19 to 22 of chapter 5. But you rule forever, Lord. You will be king from now on. Bring us back to you, Lord. Make our days as they were before. Are you so angry with us? The weeping over the destruction comes before this plea of Jeremiah for help. And that's the key for understanding, I think, our day especially. At the inauguration of the kingdom, we believe the promises that come to Israel come with tears. Israel receives its kingdom position with tears of knowing it could be destroyed again. I won't deal with it here, but we know in Ezekiel, especially the last parts of Ezekiel, chapters 37 and 38, we see the severe trials that will go on with Israel at the end of the age. In Zechariah 12:10, we read this promise for the end, when Israel in our day. And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and the supplications. And they shall look upon me when they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I think, notice those two positions. They will look upon me. That's not Jesus. That's God whom they pierced. Not in his side, but pierced with their disobedience. But they will mourn for him as for his only son. They will recognize finally Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who delivers them. As a nation, we know that Israel was blind, for the most part, to this special opportunity that was granted them to be the first of the high calling. But Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In 70 AD, they were scattered. We talked about that. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth in that second destruction. For 2,000 years, it appeared that God had abandoned them completely. The amount of persecution and suffering. Yet, as we read in Lamentations, we know some of the purposes that were going on at that time. It was never God's plan to abandon them. Throughout that condition of being scattered, the persecution served a purpose. Israel, in their separateness from the world, was always preserved. And it was those persecutions that preserved them. Amos 9:15 was a promise that was given to them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So we know, beginning with Pentateuch in 1878, this scripture began to be fulfilled. There is no historical precedent for any nation being restored to its land once it's gone. Israel is the only one. Paul goes on in Romans 11, verses 26 to 28. This is from the Revised Standard Version. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That new covenant with Israel will take away their sins and put them in that position which God had intended. God may punish, but it's not to be vindictive, as we've seen. But it was for a purpose. He hasn't preserved the Jews individually for 3,500 years, brought them back to their land just to do nothing with them. Isaiah 35:10, God has also preserved the world. Preserved the world this long for a purpose. Isaiah 35:10 says, when the kingdom is fully established, all people will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you can't read the sign, a homeless person is sitting here saying, no money needed, just your smile. Brother, that's the attitude we will see from everyone. So what are the lessons we should take from Lamentations? The emphasis is on waiting. Waiting for God to accomplish a purpose because it seems so long in the coming. Jeremiah learned that God's dealing with Israel was a lesson in disobedience and the consequences of that. But he also learned that there were mercies promised. They would return, but the misery and the pain had to come first. And he had a deep trust that God would deliver despite all the trouble that surrounded him while he was captive in Babylon. Brethren, we must be like Jeremiah. We must wait. We must, however, keep the faith. And maybe that's the greeting we should dismiss each other with. Keep the faith. I've often had that with my friends, where that was the final thing we would say to each other. Keep the faith. Now, they didn't always look at it from a religious standpoint, but I think we can. God waits. He waits until it's the right time to act. Israel never wanted to wait. They didn't want to wait for God's blessings. And as soon as they didn't seem to be coming, they went off into something else and idolatry. Man is the same thing. Man, as I've talked about, always looks for a quick fix. Quick fix to everything. Sometimes it's only the long-term solution. Silence. Waiting. Well, that's hard. And most of us, it's very unappealing to just sit and wait patiently. You go to the doctor and your appointment's at 10 o'clock in the morning. And here it is, you look at your watch, it's 11:30. And you get up and say, I've got to go. Patiently waiting is one of the most difficult things we have to go through. But silence and waiting, prayer, comes into prevent. Praying is an exercise in patience. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's a lesson in patience. But yet we must wait. We must still wait for the answer. We don't have any preconceived conclusions. We know what God is bringing about. And we know God will act. He will act in his own time, which we will understand that. Why it's the very best time. And we will understand that evil, man will understand that evil is not forever. So, brethren, let us consider Romans 8, 21 to 23. Romans 8, 21 to 23, which reads that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Brethren, great is the road we climb, but the crown that's offered by any easier effort is not worth the gathering. To God be the glory forever and ever.